We get underway. I was given an announcement to make. It seems that Helen has a new grandson. I'm sure she's excited about that. His name is Raffi, short for Raphael. Raffi Heichel. And he was over 8 pounds. And she's down in Dallas, Texas now with them. And so, our congratulations to them, and glad that those. Is that her first grandson?
That's her first grandson. She has two granddaughters.
Oh, okay.
This is her baby boy. This is Roy.
I see. Okay. All right. Well, that's good. Well, you should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. Romans 12, verses 17 and 18. Once again, these two verses comprise the very first component of a son receiving the instruction of justice. A son, in his sonship education, knows that the first four things that he's going to receive from his father is the instruction in some decision-making skills that is called wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. When the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, everything he wrote from Romans 12:3 and on follows or agrees with that exact format. And after a son has received the instruction of wisdom in Romans 12:3 through 16, he knows the next thing he's going to receive from his father is the instruction of justice. And that's what begins in verse 17 of Romans 12 and runs down through verse 7 of Romans 13. It has three components. The first one is verses 17 and 18. Recompense to no man evil for evil. That's the godly thinking. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. That's the godly living or the conduct and behavior. And verse 18, where we are to finish this up, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, two qualifiers. And then the godly labor is live peaceably with all men. And again, this isn't God teaching pacifism. This is a reflection of your Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, just thinking, their just conduct and behavior, and a particular operation that they want to get accomplished by means of that kind of justice that is particular to this dispensation of grace in which you and I live. And it has to do with the fact that for 2,000 years now, God has not been pouring out His wrath. There is no wrath poured out between God and the physical men on the physical earth in this world. That period of wrath is now, like I say, 2,000 years old, but God has not deterred from it one bit. It is still His policy of justice, as it was the moment He saved the Apostle Paul and raised him up as our brand new apostle. And now for over 2,000 years, He's held back that red-hot cauldron of His wrath. And it's just as boiling hot as it was, as I said, the moment that Christ stood up in Acts 7 when Stephen was murdered. That wrath is still there. It's still hot. It's still ready to be poured out. It's still at its exact tipping point. But God has held that back. And rather than deal with man on this earth on the basis of His just wrath, God instead, as He said in Romans 2, is operating in goodness and forbearance and long suffering, that those men might be led to repentance. That's the greater operation that He has behind His wrath. A greater operation is this new creature being formed of the one man, the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. And therefore that matters to His just dealings with men, because the environment that is going to be most favorable for men to respond to God consciousness, to wrath consciousness, and to the gospel of Jesus Christ is an environment of peace as far as God not pouring out his wrath on this earth. And that's something that we as sons and daughters now get to have the privilege of thinking the same thoughts, the seminal, life-giving thought of justice to God we get to think. We get to conduct ourselves exactly as he does. When it comes to providing things honest, we're going to put on display the true reality of who we are in Christ, and then to labor with our Father, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And this is one of the characteristic features of this dispensation of grace, actually. I know oftentimes, I remember when I first came to understand right division, I got pretty mixed up because there was people tugging at my mind every which way they could, as far as authors go, to try to say, well, what is the defining features and characteristics of this dispensation of grace? And sometimes you'll hear even those who rightly divide the word of truth talk about, well, this is the dispensation of the grace of God, or this is the dispensation when God is dispensing and dealing with men in grace. Well, I can find places back here where he dealt with men in grace and certainly desired to deal with them in grace. By the way, there's a problem that exists in many grace churches today by not being accurate in understanding that this is, God doesn't call this the dispensation of grace. You do. God never called it that. You say, well, that's what it says in Ephesians. Well, go read what it says in Ephesians. It doesn't say the dispensation of grace. It says the dispensation of the grace of God, and there's a difference. And that goes to the problem that men have when all they understand is time past, but now, and to come, and they weren't taught rightly dividing that way. The Father doesn't. Let me say that again. The Father didn't teach them that. That's advanced terminology. And because of some of the problems that they have, not learning right division the way their Heavenly Father taught it to them or wanted to teach it to them in His Word, you get some misunderstanding when it comes up to how to properly define the dispensation. Some will say, well, it's marked by God dealing with man in mercy today and not judgment. Well, that's closer, but God dealt with man mercifully back in Israel's program too. So, this is an old, old chart, but I just put it on here to point out that one of these features, if you're going to properly define the dispensation of grace, one of them is that, of course, you recognize that this dispensation of grace was not made known in time past. That's one of its features. It's known as the mystery. It's not just a certain content of doctrine. It's the way some people treat the words the mystery, or the mystery, they call it the mystery doctrine that Paul gives. It's not just a certain content of doctrine, but more than that, it's God's program for us Gentiles, apart, different, distinct from His program with Israel. I'm not going over these because you don't know them. I'm pointing out that one of these features is what we're talking about here. Secondly, it's the administration of the dispensation of graces through a brand new apostle. One apostle, the Apostle Paul. Thirdly, Israel and the Gentiles are put on the same level. They're both one. Israel is not a priority. Fourth is the one that, lo and behold, this chart we had back in, we went over this, I think, in 2003 when we first came to understand some things about right division. But one of the fourth of the five major characteristics of this dispensation of grace, or features of it, God is holding back His day of wrath. And then the fifth one there was, as a result, all believers become this one new man. There's a new creature that has nothing to do with Israel's program, that is indicative and strictly with our program today. But I thought it was interesting that fourth one is the issue that we've been talking about here when God is teaching us something about His just thinking when it comes to His dealings with men physically on this earth. As much as lieth in you, that is, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And that's the right and fitting. We're going to go back and get this. I think it's this chart that I want. We're going to give a summary statement to this in just a moment. But those last five words of verse 18, live peaceably with all men. That's the labor that the thinking of recompensing to no man evil for evil and the conduct of provide things honest in the sight of all men desires to get done with their Father. And the right or fitting or proper environment of the operations of God where His desire is to lead all men to repentance and be saved is the environment of peace. That's what He established with the Apostle Paul, and that's what He has been maintaining now for 2,000 years. It's the environment of peace. Therefore, that provides the highest level of opportunity for a man to respond to the gospel of Christ. And therefore, the right, the fitting, the proper environment for you to now engage and labor with your Father and with God, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in their business to that same end is peace. Live peaceably with all men. This is not teaching you to be Gandhi or to be a pacifist or something. You know, we're not going to get daisies and put in our hair and stop bathing and a lot of other things. But it takes, this takes that issue of the godly labor out of the realm of simply being a pacifist. Otherwise, that's what you get. In fact, some of the commentaries almost line up with the idea of philosophical pacifism because they don't know what to do with this verse. They don't have a context in which to put it. They don't know why Paul or God himself is talking about recompensing to no man evil for evil here because they don't see the curriculum for sonship education. They don't see that this is the first of three components of justice and why there's three components and all the other whys. But it takes it out of the issue of it being just simply relegated to a pacifist, knowing all along that men are going to be violent to other men. This doesn't teach you that, now. In other words, this is not coming along trying to say, we're supposed to be living like we're supposed to live in the kingdom. Lambs are going to lay down with lions instead of lay down inside them. No, this isn't doing that at all. Well, I went to the wrong one. Living peaceably with all men recognizes man to man, man's coexistence with man is going to continue to be violent. It's going to continue to be hateful. It's going to continue to be hostile. Nations are going to continue to go to war with other nations, hate other nations, war against other nations. This is not teaching that. This actually takes it out of that environment and elevates it to a godly level of intelligent understanding and appreciation for the particular kind of peace and living peaceably that is to be the mark of and to characterize an intelligized son of God the Father and a brother of Jesus Christ, the first born among many brethren. A son's intelligent understanding and appreciation of the context here puts this in the realm and gives it the particular significant features of what God intended when He wrote it, which is the godly labor of a son who has properly received the first component of justice, an environment of peace. Creates the most likely, best case scenario environment that has the best chance, so to speak, for all men to be saved when you are honest and true to who you really are in Christ in the sight of all men. Now, it may not always be possible, but it's more likely for a man to be saved in an environment of peace rather than when there's friction and hostility and conflict. It's almost impossible to sit down and to talk to somebody about the gospel of Christ in an environment like that. So let's put a statement on the board that can kind of encapsulize this, hopefully. Now, you can write this up any way you want. This is me. And this isn't going to really do the job anyway. It's the words above that line that's going to do the job. With the godly thinking of recompense to no man evil for evil, knowing what that means and why that's the seminal issue, and the godly conduct and behavior that comes from that, in which you provide things honest in the sight of all men, the godly labor in connection with fundamental general justice for you personally, which is the first category of, or the first component of justice. It's dealing with you personally, as an individual, your sense of justice. And in your interaction with others is this. It's just kind of taking that verse and expanding it a little bit. When it comes to the things that you can control, all right? This is you personally, if it be possible. And if it's not, again, you've got two qualifiers. The first qualifier is about others. The second qualifier is about you. If it be possible, and if it's not, it's always, no exceptions, it's always the other person's fault. And you'll find people like that. You'll even find Christians like that from time to time. They just can't stand you for no real reason. They just don't like the way you look, maybe the cologne you wear. They may not like the... Maybe you like soccer. Now, that would be a legitimate... No. That's... See how you could sink into personal opinions real quick. Your cigar smoke wafted over and just destroyed their party or something. There's all kinds of reasons. But the issue is, if peaceableness is impossible, it's because of them. You've done everything under your control, in your power, and therefore it's the other person, and never because, listen, of your fleshly, selfish, wounded pride. Which, that's the reason why you would recompense evil for evil to begin with. That's why that movie genre of revenge films is such a huge hit. If you want to make a lot of money, just come up with a revenge film. They all hit. They all make money. You know, back in my day, it was Billy Jack. Some of you saw Billy Jack. You just didn't want to cross Billy Jack. Billy Jack, he was part Indian, and he was just going to take care of business. He could bite heads off of rattlesnakes and stuff. And then it was that other guy, the karate guy, Chuck Norris. I wasn't too big into Chuck Norris. I like those Billy Jack movies. Yeah, we all like that revenge thing, see. Pay back. Settle the score. Get your pound of flesh. But your father says, that's not what I've been doing for 2,000 plus years. And the reason behind that is deadly serious. Because in that environment of peace, it gives the highest possible level of possibility, that's not said well, but I don't say anything well, for that person to be led to repentance. So if it be possible, it's the other person, it's never because of your fleshly, selfish, wounded pride. As much as lieth in you, puts the focus upon you yourself. You do everything within your power to cultivate and maintain an environment of peace. And this is one of the great privileges you have as a son. It's not the first time, if you look and scan your eye back up just into verse 13, you'll remember that the last component of receiving the instruction of wisdom, you were to not just come along and, well, let me quote it so I'm not... You were to be given to hospitality. Given to hospitality was the very first time as a son you got to participate with your father in creating an environment. And that's something you're going to need to do in the heavenly places. When you are put into a position of authority in the heavenly places and government and administration with your father and his son, when you do become a joint heir with Jesus Christ by doing that, You're going to create an environment in the creature that's never been created before. And your Father is going to allow you to do it. You're going to bring the life of Jesus Christ into the creature. And it knows nothing of hospitality right now, and it knows nothing of peace. And by the way, I'm talking about things that you can't see through the Teletubby telescope. Through the Hubble telescope. Through a telescope, you can see that things just aren't right out there. I love to watch these scientists who go, "Oh, there may be water on Mars." I got news for you. If you had any idea of how much water there really is out there, you'd fall off your chair. There are features out there that they have no idea. That's why any scientist's understanding of his field of study is limited without God's Word. He'll never understand. I don't care what you fill in the blank and then put ology at the end of it. Whatever it is, he is limited in his understanding without the Bible. The Bible will show you how that men like Einstein were morons. Anyway, we'll get to some of that later on, some of the fantastic features of the creature itself. But your Father, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, maintain that environment of peace. That's what he's doing. Live peaceably with all men, because the business and operation of your Father is, while holding back his wrath and instead of providing an environment of peace himself, that's what he's doing. Instead of pouring his wrath out, instead, he is providing an environment of peace himself. He did it long before you were ever born. And he'll do it after you die if he doesn't bring this dispensation of grace to an end. And again, that's the key to understanding. I've said it before. When does this dispensation of grace end? Well, don't be looking at Israel. Don't be looking at the Gentiles. Don't be looking at the Jews. Don't be looking at the Catholic Church. There's not one thing on this earth physically that's going to tell you that. 1948 doesn't mean anything. 1967 doesn't mean anything. The very same thing that goes to the God not pouring out his wrath is going to be the thing that's going to determine when this dispensation of grace comes to an end. And that is when he is no longer forbearing and long-suffering, it ends. By the way, that's the answer you're going to get from me anytime you ask me, "Mark, when do you think the dispensation of grace will end? When do you think the rapture will take place?" I'm going to give you the same answer Keith Blades gave me. Right now. Right now. Right now. Right now. He did that to me. Right now. Right now. It's determined by however long God wants to be long-suffering. Well, that has a just issue where God is concerned. And therefore, I don't know if I put that up there long enough. Like I said, that's not the one I want anyway. I'm getting my numbers messed up. This is just my little expanded summary statement of this. But you can probably say it much better yourself. But he's instead of pouring out his wrath, providing an environment of peace that is to have all men saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So right now in this dispensation of grace, God the Father and God the Son, listen, are living peaceably with all men, listen, during their physical existence on this earth. God's done everything on his part to provide for that peace. That's what's currently going on and characterizes this dispensation of grace. Now again, I'm being redundant and going over and over this again because I don't know if some things have dawned on you. But that's when I say it's peace in the sense of not recompensing evil for evil. All right? It's peace in the sense of not pouring out his wrath on men who deserve it, who do him dirt every day, who do him evil every day. It's atheists who say there is no God and then demand the very justice that God gave them a sense of when he adjusted man's justice back here right after the flood of Noah. Anytime you hear an atheist demand justice, you gotta laugh. Because his sense of justice came from God. He made that adjustment in man back at the flood. So the rankest atheist who says, I just want justice, who wants, you know, if he ever gets a traffic ticket and he wants to take it to court and see that justice is done, you just have to laugh. Because his whole sense of justice came right from God. God heightened and adjusted man's justice after the flood. And that, but again, and I guess I didn't mean to go all the way back here, it's that issue once again that I showed you in my little cartoon chart. These are Legos. Now this is deeply theological. Man has a general sense of justice that has been built upon by the course and the wisdom of this world, which basically says when it comes to wrong done you, you are to get even. But God says, I'm going to have to take this down. We're going to remove that down to its last line, which I gave you when he gave all men this innate general sense of justice. And you're going to go from that to this. You're going to have godly, the three components of his justice built upon that general sense of justice. And that's what you're going to have. And so you go from this to this. This has to be tore down. This has to be built upon it. And what I'm saying in that is that's how you achieve a godly higher order of justice that most Christians today, even Christians, don't have. And they mix up. I'll say this 100 times. It matters because a lot of things Christians want to almost just go to war over aren't judgmental issues. They're justice issues. They want to write Congress. They want to do this and do that. And they want to protest and carry signs. And they mix up judgment and justice all over the place because they've never been taught properly by their father what justice is and receiving the instruction of justice and what it's all about. So this peace that our Father and His Son are now currently engaged in, where no wrath is being poured out, is not in the sense of, it's in the sense of not recompensing evil for evil, in the sense of not pouring out His wrath on those that deserve it. Now the reason I harp on that and think that, well, maybe this will jog your thinking to some things. Come back to Romans 5. I thought maybe somebody's thinking would go back there and say, well, now, how does this jibe with Romans 5 and verse 1? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you ought to be able to tell that Romans 5:1 isn't talking about this present time here on earth in our physical existence. In other words, you don't get saved and immediately live like they're going to live in the kingdom when it's established on this earth. That now some Christians do. They think they think that the life is a bowl of cherries from then on, but it's not. In fact, once you become a believer, some problems that you never would have had, you're now going to have. But I just want to make sure we're not misunderstanding anything. I don't think we are, but I just wanted to state it, that this passage is not talking about, in a sense, this present time on this earth. We have peace with God in the sense of our justified position in God's sight, even what we were threatened, even the threat of death and dying without Jesus Christ, dying unjustified. The threat is not having horrible things happen to me right now on this earth. The threat is that looming out here is a day of righteous judgment. A great white throne judgment in which I'm going to have a day in which I'm going to have to receive the wrath of God. So I want to make sure we're not crossing our wires here a little bit when we're talking about peace, God having peace. If you say something like, well, God now lives in peace with man, well, does that mean, you see where you could easily jump to the conclusion? Well, does that mean that all men are saved in God's sight? All men are justified. All men are good, in good stand with God. No. The peace is of the nature of not recompensing evil for evil today. That's the nature of it. He's not pouring out his wrath on men who justly deserve it. And it's not talking about the peace with God of Romans 5 and verse 1. Because the opposite of that, of having to stand in the presence of God, justly deserving his wrath, is a future time in which God does righteously judge men who have rejected his goodness, his forbearance, and his long suffering at the great white throne judgment. Do you understand what I'm after there? Okay. I just didn't want to, I wanted to make sure that all this peace talking, somebody doesn't scratch your head and say, well, now wait a minute, the only way you can really have peace with God is to be saved. Yeah, but peace is going to provide for that peace. This peace is going to provide the best way for that peace to take place. So you're being taught there are differences in the way peace is used, and I'm sure you understand that. Well, that's a powerful byproduct of the kind. One of the products, the byproducts of corrupt doctrine being incorporated into your natural innate sense of survival payback type justice, is that a lot of Christians come along today, they think far differently than what we see here in those three statements, in those two verses. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest, and if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And the peace has to do with our Father's operation, holding back his wrath. Do you realize how far different this is from the way most Christians think about what God's doing today? Like I've said so often through this, they think that God is righteously judging individuals. Everything from what I said, that pastor said that six people in his church rose up against him. In 6 months they were all buried. They were all dead. God killed them all. I've heard him preach that. There's Christians who think that if they've been done wrong by somebody or somebody's done something horrible to them, that it's God who's going to get them back. And they don't mean get them back at the great white throne judgment. Get them back now. They'll have flat tire before the day's over. You watch and see. They'll go home, their house will be burned down. They're going to get struck with lightning. I had somebody tell me that. I had somebody tell me, because of some true doctrine I was telling them, that they didn't want to be even standing near me because God was going to strike me with lightning. If you understand and appreciate this fact, you'll realize God is not in the business and has not for 2,000 years, for the entire duration of this dispensation of grace, he has not poured out his judgment, his righteous judgment on any individual ever for the duration of this dispensation of grace. Or business, you know. You hear that one a lot too. Well, there was a topless bar that got, they want to make a gentleman's club, they call them. And we'll just pray that God just burn that thing down. Or we'll pray that a tornado just wipes it out or something like that. You hear it all the time when a tornado goes through you always want to ask God, you know, the two burning questions is, why do you hate trailer parks and the Cubs? What is the deal? You know, but it's not that way at all. I guess it never registers with people that trailers are just a lot more flimsy than homes, that's all. But it's always this kind of Calvinistic idea that God is judging this area, judging that area. He's going to make California fall off into the sea and because of San Francisco he's going to judge certain individuals, going to judge certain businesses, certain cities, certain nations, certain groups of people. And the sad part of that is that because of erroneous, corrupt doctrine that most Christians operate upon, sometimes you find them, to use an expression, going to war against such people, against other religions. You've seen that in this dispensation of grace. You have seen religions operate upon corrupted doctrine and go to war against other religions. And anytime you try to ascribe to God His righteous judgment on an individual, a business, or something along those lines, do you realize how insulting that is to God? Who is operating in peace, not recompensing evil for evil? For this dispensation of grace, and Christians come along and they'll say, see that? See that? Yep, that was God. God judging them. God just judged them. I hear it a lot. You find Christians going to war against pro-choice groups, religions, ungodliness, ungodly nations. Certain groups of people, homosexuals, liberals, are going to go to war against those liberals. And man, you can't believe the kind of pressure that's being brought to bear upon pastors to preach from the pulpit these political sermons during this period of election season that we're in, kind of business. All I'm after, though, is that this is the kind of problems that arise when Christians themselves, that's why the all men is in there, believers are going to pose their whole set of particular kind of problems of being able to live peaceably with them. But again, that's a byproduct of corrupt doctrine being incorporated into that natural, that was, I'm not going to go to the chart, that sense of justice that you had naturally on that side of the chart. You inject corrupt doctrine with that, you have got one of the most volatile situations you could have. To put it in another religion, that is what takes place in Muslims, in Islam, that seeks jihad on someone else. That's a natural sense of justice that has injected in it corrupted doctrine. It's a volatile situation, and it can produce a hostile environment. Well, a son knows better. A son who's been taught by his heavenly Father justice and what his Father's justice is far different than any of that sense of justice. I want you to notice something with me here. Come back to the book of Proverbs for a moment. Just a passage that I thought was rather telling. I know this is Israel's program, and I understand that this is the doctrinal section of the book of Proverbs. Come back to the 12th chapter. But I think it's very interesting, too, and fascinating to see how God's format for educating sons in either program is the same. If He had 1,000 programs, 1,000 dispensations, His format of godly edifying would still be the same. It's going to be different doctrine, but it's the same wireframe. It's the same format. And in this format, in chapter 12, the doctrinal section of the book of Proverbs has gotten underway. But guess where you are? You're in phase two of level one, sonship education. You're in the exact place where we would be. And I just think it's interesting that this passage comes up in a place in which the remnant of Israel will be receiving their doctrine when it comes to receiving the instruction of justice. And let me see where I want to pick this up. Let's come down to verse 18. The verse I'm after is in verse 20. He says, "There is that speaketh like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. The lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is for a moment." This is what I'm after. Look at verse 20. "Deceit is in the heart of them that imagine evil, but to the counselors of peace is joy." Deceit is in the heart of them that imagine evil, but to the counselors of peace is joy. I just think it's very interesting that that occurs when they're receiving some information on their instruction of justice. And granted, it's their program, and there's a lot of things about the tongue there and some of the things going on, but that issue of deceit in the heart of them that imagine evil, really, folks, that's deceit in a person, especially in a saint, who would imagine recompensing evil for evil, when that's deceitful and dishonest with who you really are in Christ. And don't sit there and say, well, the issue of being in Christ is strictly a dispensational issue. It's not. Go over and check Peter out. Peter will tell you the remnant is also in Christ. That's dishonest. Deceit, that's deceitful, is in the heart of them that imagine evil. But I love the last half of that verse, "But to the counselors of peace is joy." Now at first blanch, when you look at the word counselor, you probably think of it only in terms of its general, most common meaning. And it does most commonly mean one who advises, a counselor, right? One who consults, one who gives counsel. But you know, a counselor has another meaning. It's not quite as common as that most common meaning, but it's directly what this is talking about. The word counselor also has the shade of meaning of one who purposes, plans, or devises to do a thing. One who purposes, plans, or devises to do a thing. I remember when I was in high school, we had this guy who was this skinny, almost bald guy, but he had only one patch of hair. And unfortunately for him, it wasn't on the sides or in the back. It ran straight down the top of his head. His name was Maurice Croxton, and of course we all made all manner of fun of him because he had that one strip of hair down his head. We called him Mohawk. Well, he was our guidance counselor. You ever have one of those in high school? Well, hopefully you had a good one. This guy wasn't worth his tie, let alone his salary. His idea of guidance counseling for you was the path of least resistance. You know, they talk about paths, you know, your course and path, and that we had that with the kids. You got to choose your path, you know. You know, for me, it was like, okay, well, just stick me in the band room. That's my path. Well, they didn't have a path for that, so I had to have a path. Well, his idea was the path of least resistance, where you could have the least problem and just get out of his office. But a real guidance counselor, a counselor in that sense, was supposed to be able to sit down with you and not just simply give you counsel, but he was to aid in planning and developing your transition from high school into college, into university. And there was a lot of purposing, a lot of planning, a lot of devising that was supposed to go into it. A counselor is not just to be somebody who gives counsel, but one who labors, listen, to get a purpose thing accomplished. And that's exactly what a son does. A son comes along, and he is going to be fit perfectly with that verse. He's going to be a counselor of peace. That's what you're supposed to be as a son. Not one who sits down and talks about peace with somebody, but one who is going to labor to get a particular thing accomplished. And that's what this labor, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And that should be a joy in your sonship life. That's why it says to the counselors of peace is joy. Man, you get for the first time to be able to operate with your father as if you were holding back your wrath. You it's not your wrath, but it's almost like it is. It's almost like I get to help push the cauldron up. Hold it back. Hold that thing off while my father and his son and me as his son as well get to labor to get the thing accomplished he wants to get accomplished in peace before this day of wrath hits. If you've read the book of the Revelation, you know that when God begins to pour his wrath out on this earth and the seals begin to be broken and the hail balls of fire start hitting the earth and all that kind of thing, there's going to be a massive group of people all of a sudden come to Jesus, right? No. They're going to hate him, despise him all the more. They're going to go to war with him, and there's going to be a particular character that's going to convince them they can win and lead them in that before he backstabs them. Man, this is a privilege to be able to operate this way with your father today. And a joy. Really, God not recompensing evil for evil today and living peaceably in the sight of all men, that environment of peace is the basis for which he's doing what we were actually told he was doing back in Romans 11:15. When we were back there, what is he doing today? Reconciling the world unto himself. And that's why we as ambassadors, for instance, as ambassadors of Christ, our message to the world is to be ye reconciled to God. Well, the way we're going to labor with God to get that operation accomplished is to live peaceably with all men. It's the right and godly way to deal with men now on the basis of fundamental godly justice. However much that may grate against you, and however much that may grate against your natural sense of survival justice, I expect to some degree it does. I fully would expect, just as I did, you would have a time or two when we were going through this in the last several Bible classes together where you just went, ugh, that just goes against my sense of just poke him in the eye. You know, I expect that to happen. But I expect the grandeur of being able to labor with your father like he is today to far outweigh that. Where justice is concerned, a properly educated son says, I want to function exactly like my father. And his business right now is being done from a position of him being at peace with the world temporarily. Oh, there's going to come a day when it's all going to go away. And that should concern you. It should be of great concern to you today, tomorrow when you go to work, that those who you come into contact with, if that day ended, would wind up in that day out there, and you don't want them there. But a son says, I want to function just like my father does. And I likewise, like him, I want to create peace. I want to preserve. I want to make an environment of that. I want to live peaceably with all men because I want my Father's operations to be accomplished. That's why. Not because I want to get a bed sheet on and go and hum chants on a mountainside. I don't want to be a pacifist. I want to be like my Father, like Father, like Son. I want God's operations to be accomplished, and a peaceable environment is going to be the fertile ground for that rather than a hostile environment. And one of the really delightful, joyful things about all of this is that since this is vocational training for your future positions in the heavenly places, one of the joys of this is that you know that topside, when you do get placed into the creature, which is not this earth, the creature is the principalities, power, the intelligentsia of the heavenly places. The real thrill in all of this is that what we're doing now on this earth can be translated and to be useful up there to us. That just as Paul said, this doctrine has the promise of the life which now is and of that which is to come. And your this is vocational training for one of those future positions in the creature. And the joy is that you know from Romans 8, what state is the creature in currently? Vanity. It's also there's another word. When we liberate it from its what? Bondage. Man, when you talk about vanity and you talk about bondage, there's no peace there. That thing doesn't know anything about a peaceful existence. It's a turbulent mess. And I'm not even talking about the actual objects that you can see there. Even though there's a lot of messy things there, gases all going off and suns are exploding and all that kind of thing. Personally, I think it's the biggest waste of time in the world to do space exploration. That's personally. You might as well have burnt your money. But I kind of think, though, there's something in me that you kind of think, well, there are some people that I wouldn't mind see move to Mars. But now, see, is that right? That's just not right. See how easy you can flip that switch to your natural sense of justice? No, it's a thrill to be able to function like my Father and jettison that. And to be able to have this instead. And where a properly educated son would say, I want to live that way. This is one of the delightful things. You know from Romans 8, there's no peace in that creature. And by means of this training, you get the privilege of one day being placed into it to bring peace there too. You'll have been trained in it. And you're going to at first meet some characters there that you're going to have to treat this way for a short period of time. Well, hopefully over the time in which we've dealt with all this, you can see how that this is a seedbed. Go back to this. There we have the whole thing. That this really is one of those seedbed type issues like we learned back in Genesis 8 and 9 where God says things that are just the seed of it that when you think about it, it's going to figure into branching out with a great deal of implications as it grows and stems from just this first component of the instruction of justice. Well, we're out of time for the second session here this morning. Let me just close with a couple of things. First of all, are there any questions or comments about it? Probably you're sitting out there saying, you've gone over this so repetitively for the last, I couldn't possibly venture a question, which is fine. It's my style of teaching. Wear them down. They're so exhausted. You ever been in a meeting so long that you wanted to kill the guy that raised his hand? That's how I feel sometimes you guys are in Bible class. Somebody raises their hand. Oh, thought we could beat the Baptist to Bennigan's today. Because I know Mark, he's going to take an hour just to answer this one question. Well, let that set a while. Let's leave with this then. This is the end of a component, the first component of the instruction of justice. Now, I don't know if I need to do this or not. But I am going to tell you, and we're not going to spend the time to do it right now, but you need to be reminded of the post-doctrinal exhortation for that. You're in the book of Proverbs, come back to chapter 3 and look at verses 1 through 4. There's our wall of bricks. And you know that the bricks represent the doctrine, right? But if you were to take bricks and just lay brick upon brick upon brick, you don't have much of a wall. That's why in sonship education, there's something just as critical as the doctrine itself. And that's this mortar that's between the bricks. And that mortar is what we call exhortations. And the godly doctrinal, post-doctrinal exhortation that occurs is that we have reached a sonship volitional testing point. And you're going to need to go back over verses 1 through 4 in chapter 3 and once again remind yourself when it says, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man." Now, we're out of time to be able to go over all of this, but you've had this 6 times already. 6 times. At the end of every component of the 6 components that made up wisdom, we went over the positive and the proper response. And there are 2 aspects, "My son, forget not my law," and "let thine heart keep my commandment." That's your positive response. Then there's a benefit in verse 2 that allows you to go on. And then you have a proper response. A lot of Christians have trouble today because they don't recognize that just being positive toward Bible doctrine is not enough. You have to have a proper response. Or the mercy and truth labor aspect of it, of working and living and operating with your father in an aspect of his business, is going to pass you by. And so you're going to have to bind them about your neck like a pouch that has your day's money in it. You're going to take that doctrine that has been put onto the position of ultimate priority in your thinking, and you can now take it and you can keep it in such a way that you put it in a pocketbook around your neck for spiritual money to be taken out and utilized. And the last part of it is the most important of all. Write them upon the table of thine heart. That's a new covenant benefit. And you're going to take the mercy and the truth opportunity and make it a permanent, ever-looking desire to take advantage of that opportunity to spend that money, that spiritual money. And when you do this properly, there's no guesswork involved. You know when something has been written on the fleshy tables of your heart. When it's put into this position, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, writes the doctrine on the fleshy table of your heart, and that makes it, folks, at that very moment, so that you know the living words of the living God live in you. And when they do, the book of your soul, the pages of the book of your soul, begin to be written. And that's what you're going to take with you. That's what you're going to operate upon in the life that is to come. Well, that's just briefly looking at it. But again, for those of you who've been here, you know exactly what the deal is. To gain that post-doctrinal exhortation, to once again make sure that you have responded both positively and properly to this first component. And you need to do that between now and Wednesday when we come back, so that you'll be prepared once again to move on to the next component. So really, 1/3 of receiving the instruction of justice should about be done. And so we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up then. If there's no questions or problems, we will pick this up by beginning the second component to receiving the instruction of justice on Wednesday night, which will take us to the last 3 verses of chapter 12. Won't be long, we'll be saying Romans 13. That's going to take me 3 or 4 weeks to break myself. Remember how we were in Romans 8 so long? It took me forever to not say, open your Bibles to Romans 8. Mine just snaps open there now. Okay. We'll pick this up then on Wednesday night with our heads.